Well, good to see everyone. My name is Matt. Welcome to Conway Church, by the way. We're going to jump right in here. We started a new series 2 weeks ago called The Upside Down Life, and then we took a break last week. Shane Bennett was here sharing, and so we're going to pick that up today where we left off a couple weeks ago. Let me just give you a summary of week one, just so that we're all kind of on the same page. The goal of Christian discipleship, we said, the goal of following Jesus, of committing our lives to Jesus, is that ultimately something would happen in our inner life, like in our soul, at like a heart, mind, nature level that God would begin to bring, by his work and his power, he would begin to bring change so that as his disciples, we would begin to think and act more like Jesus. Does that make sense? Ideally, to the place over time where we're thinking and acting more and more like Jesus without thinking about the fact that we're trying to act more and more like Jesus, because it's simply in us. It's in our inner being. Jesus wants to transform our nature. He wants to rewire our instincts, to put a new mind, his mind, inside of us. It's why one of the New Testament writers, Paul, says that we have the mind of Christ. Another thing he says is that he talks about Christ being formed within us. And we learn that you can be a follower of Jesus and still not be minded, still not be sold, S-O-U-L-E-D, the same way. We've all seen this in other people. We've experienced this gap in our own lives. It's possible to know a lot about Jesus and yet not be transformed to become like him. I think the breakdown for a lot of Christians is this. We understand grace, we receive, you know, forgiveness and eternal life and salvation, all these things through the cross. I mean, all these really essential things. But then we don't know what to do next. Like, now what? And we have this sort of vague notion that we're supposed to change, I guess. We need to get better. We should, you know, show some reform, sin less, get it together. You know, stop doing some of these things over here. Start doing some of this list over here. I think the real problem is this. We don't know what the life of a disciple is supposed to look like. We don't have a very clear picture, many of us, in our minds of the goal, what it is we're actually going after in the first place. And so because we're fuzzy on the goal, we focus instead on an ever-increasing list of spiritual sort of discipleship inputs. We fill our lives with spiritual activities, and many of them are good things. We go to Bible studies, and we read scripture, and maybe we even memorize some verses, and we focus on things like church attendance and prayer, and maybe we get involved in a small group. And again, all these things are important and are helpful and can be formative. I'm just saying, how much more effective could they be if we actually knew what it was we were trying to accomplish? If we actually knew what the goal was, what does a transformed life actually look like? In other words, what's the point of all of this spiritual activity? And so the goal, hopefully, of this series is to begin answering that question. What does a transformed life look like? How do you know? How do you measure if your heart, your mind, your soul, your nature, your inner being is becoming more and more like Jesus? So over the next several weeks, we're going to look at seven areas. What does a transformed life look like? We'll look at one each week. And we'll take a break from this on Easter, of course, and then we'll come back to it. These seven shifts, me to you, slave to child, seen to unseen, consumer to steward, ask to listen, sheep to shepherd, and me to we. These seven things, these seven movements, come from a book called Soul Shift, and it's by a couple of guys, Steve DeNeff and David Drury, two pastors up at Indiana Wesleyan. I know them up in Marion. Now, this isn't supposed to be like a comprehensive list of like, this is the entire picture of the life of a disciple and what a transformed life looks like. It's just meant to give us a starting point. And I think you'll see as we go through one by one each week that there are substantial scripture and evidence in the Gospels that Jesus not only embodied, but modeled these shifts, these different movements. And so this is just an attempt to define the target of where we're trying to go. The good news is, here's the thing I hope you feel encouraged about as we go through this. Some of you are already making these shifts. in your life, many of them in many different areas. You're already doing this. God's already at work, and you're cooperating with the work that he's doing in you. You're working out what he's working in. Many of you are already doing this, and so you just didn't have language for it. And so one of the things I hope comes from this is we develop kind of a common language of what it is we're trying to accomplish in committing ourselves to Jesus and being his disciples. And so maybe this will give us a framework for that. So this morning we're going to focus on the first area where a disciple is fundamentally different. This is the completely upside down shift Jesus is inviting us into, inviting us to make at a heart level, a mind, soul, core level as we move from me to you. And so let's look at this one. We're going to look at two different passages of scripture this morning. One from the Old Testament, just because I like it and I get to pick. And I think it's a really good picture. It's kind of a narrative thing. It's a good picture of what this shift from me to you looks like. And then we'll look at a passage in the Gospels where Jesus is explaining this and trying to get the disciples to make this jump themselves. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, if that helps. That's all I've got. I don't know what 9 is, but I've got, I knew how to do that, so. Ruth chapter 1. The book of Ruth is about a woman named Ruth, as you might guess. Like the translators of the Bible didn't get super creative with the titles. But before we get to Ruth, this woman, we have to back up just a little bit to a woman named Naomi and her husband and her two sons. Naomi and her family lived in Bethlehem in Judah. You see kind of at the top, just to the left in the middle, Bethlehem, Judah. And as the story begins, we find out there's a really severe famine in Bethlehem in this region. And so, you know, there's mass starvation. There's a food shortage. Naomi and her husband pack up and they move out. And they actually become immigrants, moving to this Middle Eastern country of what was then called Moab. Now, they're strangers, like they're at a disadvantage in Moab, but at least they're no longer in direct danger of starving. In fact, their two sons that they brought with them, their two sons end up marrying Moabite women. So they find wives from Moab. It seems like things are going well. They kind of settle in and, you know, they're hopeful for grandchildren and life seems to be picking up for them and the future looks bright and they seem to be in luck. That doesn't last long though. Naomi's husband dies and then within a period of 10 years, both of Naomi's sons also die. So all the men in the family tragically wiped out, leaving behind, of course, these three widows. Naomi, the mother-in-law, and then her two daughters-in-law, who were named Ruth and Orpah. Now, Naomi gets word that this famine back in Bethlehem is over, it's finally passed, and she decides, I guess, she wants to go back to Bethlehem. She figures it's better to be in poverty among my own people, like at least I've got connections, than to be this like impoverished immigrant widow, you know, far away in this land of Moab. And at first, it seems like Ruth and Orpah, the daughters-in-law, in loyalty to Naomi, they were going to travel back with Naomi to her home country. They're going to go with her. Remember, they come from Moab. They're locals of Moab. As they were on the road, though, with Naomi, Naomi spoke to these young widows, and this is what happens. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Now, even with this speech, Ruth and Orpah kind of resisted the permission that she was giving them to abandon her, and they said that they would go with her in verse 9. And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Ruth and Orpah say, no, we're going to stick with you. I mean, we've been through so much together. We're not going to leave you. We're going to stick by your side. We're in this together. We're going to travel with you, leave our home, and go back with you to your home. At this point, Naomi kind of shifts gears a little bit, and she tries to talk some sense into these two young women who are perhaps a bit naive, although well-meaning. Let me try to say this another way, verse 11. Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" Oh, good point. "Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband." She could have stopped there, but she doesn't. She keeps going with the logic. "Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons," what are the chances of that? 50-50. "Would you wait until they grew up?" Okay, that wouldn't be very practical, would it? It's also kind of weird. "Would you remain unmarried for them?" "No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. So Orpah, the one daughter-in-law, is like, all right, this makes sense. Naomi's mind is made up. She's determined to go meet her maker without me. I offered. It's the thought that counts. She told me to stay. I did all I could do. And besides, she's right. I do have a family back in Moab to return to. I have a chance, although slim, that I could someday pick up the pieces of my life. And she's saying it's perfectly understandable in this situation. It's even expected of me to go back home. I imagine that Naomi's release, her blessing, is somewhat of a relief to Orpah. And I actually agree with Orpah on this. I mean, she's hit rock bottom. There's no one else to take care of her. She has to look out for herself. I'm kind of glad that Naomi talked some sense into Orpah. Ruth, on the other hand, does something pretty unexpected. It says, "Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her." So as Orpah headed home, Ruth stayed clinging to her mother-in-law, Naomi. At this point, Naomi could see that Ruth's not listening to reason. Okay, so let's amp it up just a little bit. I love what she first says here at this point to Ruth, who's being stubborn and who's being really impractical. Verse 15, "Look," said Naomi. Can't you just see like a mother-in-law, hands on the hips, you know, like, look. Anytime somebody begins a conversation with the word look, you know you're going to get it, right? You're going to get a speech at least. So Ruth looks up and listens to Naomi's last lecture. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." So Naomi pretty much doubles down here, right? She does the whole look thing, and then she does like the family comparison. "Your sister, you know, why can't you be more like your sister-in-law? She understands this. Go with her." Naomi multiple times tries to send Ruth home, and Ruth just doesn't get the picture. And I think if I had been there, I would have tried to explain it even more clearly. "Ruth, you have family here. You're going to a faraway place. You'll be an immigrant widow, impoverished, just like Naomi was in Moab. But Ruth, for you being an outsider, it is going to be crazy hard for you to ever remarry. And remarriage really is your only ticket to financial security and perhaps survival in these ancient times. Oh, Ruth, one more little dirty little secret to let you in on. Like, Naomi's people back in Judah, they're pretty snobbish about intermarriage. Like, it's going to be awkward for you. And so Naomi's right. Listen to her. Why can't you see what's best for yourself? And here's why. Ruth wasn't looking out for herself. She was looking out for Naomi. I mean, Ruth knew that her chances of marrying and starting a new life were pretty small, but Naomi's chances of survival, Naomi's chances of she can't work, she's too old, you know, the chances of her remarrying, of her being able to hold on to any assets that she has back home are very, very small. And so Ruth worries that her mother-in-law will die penniless and alone. Ruth's situation was hard. But instead of focusing on herself, she was selfless. And you realize she wasn't born this way, because nobody is. Like, something happened to her along the way where she moved from me to you. See, we all have a tendency to put ourselves first. And we kind of come into the world hardwired this way for self-preservation, for self-comfort, for self-advancement. It's pretty amazing if you think about our ability to process in a second all the things going on around us, the circumstances and the work dynamics and relational things and interactions, and we run these all in a millisecond through the lens of what will this affect, what effect will this have on me? You see what I'm saying? Like, is this good news or bad news for me? We do this all the time in big and small ways. We focus on me. I was at an extended family gathering last week. Liz's grandmother had her birthday, and we all got together. And at the end, you know, you do the family photo. Everybody crowd in and take a picture. And somebody posted that photo on Facebook, and I got on. And I just noticed how instantly I looked for myself in the picture, just like I do with any other picture that I'm in a group, and I know that I'm in that group. And I'm sure that I'm the only person that does this, right? And then after I looked at myself, things are good, then I moved on to look at the other people that were to look at in the photo. We live in a culture that's constantly marketing to me. I mean, hundreds of times a day, these carefully crafted statements about me. This is what I need. This is what will make my life. I can't live without this, and my life will be made so much better if I get this product or this service. In preparing for this, I was thinking of examples of, like, me, like it's all about me. And I was just reminded of the social media phenomenon of the selfie. Just in case you don't know, a selfie is a picture of yourself taken by yourself with the intent to, you know, to post on some social media. Usually after you think really long and you spend way too much time thinking about some clever hashtag or something to post with it. But I don't have the expertise to know if as this says, that social media is the thing making us more narcissistic, or if it's just the tool that's allowing us to perfectly express the what's already in us. I don't know which comes first. This whole selfie phenomenon, there's actually been other spin-offs of this, and there's one that's super disturbing, and it's called Selfies at Funerals. Now, after you appropriately recoil in shock and horror, let that sink in for just a minute. Maybe I'm missing something with this. I can't get my mind around understanding this in any other way other than to say that at this moment, when for presumably everybody else there, it's a moment of tragedy, it's a moment of loss, it's a moment of immense grief and pain. This is like an act of taking that and making it absurdly about me, about myself. Absurdly selfish and self-centered. I know no one here would do that. You're too decent, for one thing. But we do all have, I think, the same root problem. It just shows up in different ways. If we just graft how we pray, I mean, how many of you, if you're like me at all, would be, you know, prayers for me, God help this to happen for me, and can you please work on that over there for my benefit, and kind of all these things about me and I, and then at the end, and oh yeah, please be with the world. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how many of our prayer lives, you know, when we pray, if we pray, look like that? Martin Luther said that humans are born cor incurvitas ad se, which means we're born with our heart curving inward upon itself. We have a genetic flaw towards self-centeredness. Here are a few symptoms of this. We have a critical spirit. We think our ideas are better just because they are ours. And when you go out somewhere, or this would actually apply to here. When you come here, whose preferences, whose interests drive your criticism? Yours, right? And I'm exactly the same way. I'm just like you in this. I'm hardwired this way. We have low self-esteem. We think that our appearance or performance is lower than someone else's, in part because the standards that we have for ourselves are higher than standards we have for anybody else. We can't forgive ourselves. We can't trust what God says because our opinion is still more important. We're competitive. I mean, to win is to prove that we're better. And losing is unbearable because losing, it defies the image that we have of ourselves. We talk about ourselves all the time. We dominate conversation. We talk over people. We use clever tactics like humor and cynicism to control the conversation. And all right. Enough talk about me, you know. Let's talk about what you think of me. That's how that goes. We hold grudges. I think it's interesting that we usually tend to hold grudges over things that were done to us. It's very telling, I think, that we typically don't, if ever, hold grudges on things done over things done to other people, right? Because other people aren't the point. The point is me. When we left Ruth's story, she was clinging to her mother-in-law's skirt, not wanting to abandon her. Verse 16, but Ruth replied with fierce determination, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Think about what she's saying there. Your people, your religion, I'll do it all. Just in the name of serving you, I will adopt your whole way of living and thinking to serve and honor you. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And so the two widows crossed the border, the younger, selfless one, serving the older, embittered one. Naomi's story, or Ruth's story, really reaches a turning point in this moment. I mean, blessing after blessing follows because of Ruth's selflessness. I mean, really, the story of Ruth, it concludes with one of the better endings you can imagine for an impoverished immigrant widow whose selflessness turned the whole thing around. Not only did Ruth end up marrying like a decent, honest, wealthy businessman, but her great-grandson, anybody know his name? David, right, became the king of the nation she immigrated to. He became a king of Israel. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We'll look at this second passage here. Jesus has this interaction with his disciples. And it really reveals how he thinks very, very differently. He's focused on others, and it also shows how hard it is for us to make this shift from me to you. In Mark chapter 9, we'll start in verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. So they're on their way down to ultimately Jerusalem. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. This isn't the first time he said this in Mark. Verse 32, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Meanwhile, they're tagging along behind, and they're embroiled in this whole conversation, debate, and we'll find out in a minute what that's about. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, we don't know exactly the nature of their argument, but I'm pretty sure of this. Each disciple was arguing for himself. Does that make sense? Like, Peter wasn't arguing why John should be considered the greatest disciple, and Matthew wasn't arguing on behalf of Philip. Each pleaded his own case because it was his nature. It was the way he was wired. It was his mind. The focus is on me. And the amazing thing is, and the irony, they did this while following somebody who was shaped and oriented completely differently than this. And Jesus says, no, you have it all backwards. Anyone who wants to be first must be the servant of all. Now, two chapters later, I've never noticed these things. In my mind, I've conflated them into one instance. But they're actually two separate things in Mark. And two chapters later, Jesus is talking again about a sacrifice for the world. And the two disciples come forward and ask for a favor. They're James and John. They come to Jesus and they basically say, we've been thinking. We realized that we were kind of early supporters of this whole thing that you're doing. And before everyone else got on board with this. And so we were just kind of thinking that maybe we should be compensated for our risk accordingly, you know, because it's not popular yet, and look how much we've sacrificed, and we want you to do us a favor. And Jesus says, what is it? And they say, well, you know, just thinking when you come into your kingdom, whatever they were thinking about that, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, the right and left, these are positions of power, positions of glory. The problem in both cases, in Mark 9 and 10, was the same. The disciples are following Jesus, but they are wired a completely different way. And Jesus says, you've got this totally wrong. You think power and authority are for the benefit of the person in power, and it doesn't work like that. Of course, that's all you've seen. That's all you've observed with those in power around you, but that's not what I'm about. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Can you see how Jesus is different? Like, his heart is curved outward. His disposition naturally is to other people, others focused. So when Jesus hears the disciples arguing about which one of them is the greatest, when he hears them kind of talking about how can we get more power and glory and reward in this life from following you, I mean, he couldn't have been more perplexed. I mean, everything about that kind of argument was counter to the way Jesus was. And he was just like, what? What do you want again? What is it you're hoping for? I mean, he genuinely seems just astonished that they don't get this. So here's the question. How do we, who more often than not are like the disciples, how do we make this move from me to you? We get to this place where we're curved outward like Jesus. I mean, first of all, this doesn't happen in a day. It doesn't happen overnight. This is a process. This is a lifelong thing with probably lots of different stages. It's also possible to fill our lives with ever-increasing spiritual activities, as we mentioned, and actually never make this shift from me to you. Actually never become, in our core, transformed to be more like Jesus in this particular way. So I just want to give very briefly a couple of practical starting points for this, for making this movement, this shift from me to you in our own lives. Let me just say one thing about this up front. What I'm about to give you is not very emotionally satisfying. You see, when the disciples were saying, who's the greatest? Do you think there's a chance I could be? I'm 1 in 12. I mean, there's a decent... When they're imagining who might be the greatest, can you feel sort of the energy in the room? Can you feel that feeling of like, you get kind of a buzz from that, and it's exciting and it's energizing? When James and John are like, wow, power and glory, we could sit at your right and at your left. That feels good, doesn't it? And that just feels like, rah. And Jesus says, no, whoever wants to be great must be a servant. It's about other people. You know what that feels like? Just flat, right, compared to that. I'm saying by definition, this isn't very emotionally satisfying, because for it to be really emotionally satisfying, it would have to be about me. Oh, wait, that's like the whole problem. So this is what we're working with here. This is what Jesus is inviting us into. It's very simple at one level and very difficult at another. I think for many of us, this shift from me to you starts with some kind of waking up. We just have some kind of moment or series of moments where it occurs to us that, like, our whole life has revolved around me. It's revolved around ourselves. And sometimes we kind of stumble on this discovery. You know, you have these moments along the way. For some people, it's like getting married, and this other person who, they have a free will, what? And they come into this, and like they're infringing on like the way that I do things, and this is my system, and don't you realize this is the way it's supposed to be done, and what are you doing messing with my system? And I think having the toilet seat up makes as much sense as having it down, if you think about it. I thought I'd get more support from the men on that one. Well, you have these moments that, wow, maybe I'm a little more selfish than I realized. And somebody challenges that, even in positive ways. For me, I don't think I had any... I think I became more aware of how inherently selfish I was and am when we had kids. You know what I mean? And suddenly there's like this whole shift in my life and what it's about. And there's like a whole rearranging of everything, because now there's this helpless, completely dependent human being on me providing. So there's going to be moments along the way, and they're different for each one of us. Some of these are dramatic. Some of these are pretty subtle. But that God uses these things to wake us up to what's really going on in our souls. What's really happening? What's the true... If I said to you, how's your soul? You go, oh, I love God, I'm good, I have peace with God. I mean, what's really going on beneath the surface. These are the things that I'm trying to get us to focus on and to kind of go beneath the surface. Sometimes suffering or loss or some kind of tragedy has a strange way of doing this. It kind of wakes us up. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Maybe someone you love has battled an illness or a disease. I mean, these things, and I don't think God wants these things to happen to us, but I do think that God can take these bad things and use them to make us more aware of just how much our life has been about me. One thing I've just noticed this actually pretty recently, people who've gone through some kind of pain or loss, again, that could be relationally or some other thing, many, many times those people are much more sensitive and aware to other people going through the same thing or something similar. You notice that when somebody's gone through and they're like, oh, I know what that's like, or oh, I've spent a bunch of time in the hospital. I totally understand, or at least I can imagine how difficult this is. And there's like this immediate sort of awareness and empathy and connection. That's God using or wanting to use pain and difficulty in your own life to help you move from me to you, to someone else. And whenever these wake-up moments, whenever these seasons happen, just want to encourage you to pay attention. That's what's happening, because many times we don't even realize it. That God wants to use that and just stay in that moment. Let it affect you. I think the shift from me to you happens when we begin to be genuinely interested in other people. Get interested in other people. Philippians 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Wait a second, what else is there? That's how we come into the world, right? It's about me. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. You think about this. Where can you get more interested? I don't know if it's interested or interested, so I say both. Where can you get more interested in other people in your life? Take some intentionality, and you got to slow down a little bit. But to take it, perhaps for you, it's taking a genuine interest in the people that you work with or the people that work for you. It's celebrating what they've done, noticing what they're working on, asking yourself, and this takes, again, I'm terrible at this. What is it like to be them right now? I mean, given their predicament, given their schedule, given their limitations, given what's going on, what is it like to be them right now? And what can I do to help? How much do you love and value the other? How well do you forgive? How committed are you to the person over the organization? How well do you break up when the serious relationship is over? We're talking about that? Yeah, talking about that. How well do you honor those with weird habits or annoying behaviors? Your genuine interest in other people, it'll actually begin to affect the way that you pray. Gradually over time, you'll find yourself going, God, let's talk about me, to God, there's this person I'd really love for you to help out. And then lastly, we serve. Galatians 5 says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Me, me, me. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. See, when we're just taking an interest in people, we're kind of still in charge. We still get to decide, you know, is this person appreciative enough, and is this accomplishing, you know, if I do this or that, will it accomplish what I want it to accomplish and get the right results? When we choose to be a servant, though, we're giving up control. We're making ourselves vulnerable. We do small things in hidden places with sometimes little to no reward for us. It's Ruth, stubbornly just sticking with Naomi. I'm going to serve you. Where you go, I go. I'm putting you before myself. I want to close with just a couple of questions, and you can reflect on these now or later, or maybe in your small group, or whoever it is you kind of do life with. Number one, what selfless act has someone done for you recently? It's amazing. I went through a big portion of my life without even being aware of the ways other people were serving me. Because of course they're serving me, because it's about me, right? I began to be more and more aware of this. And I don't mean by that, you know, like they gave time or money or whatever. I mean, deeper than that, where did it come from in that person? Somewhere along the way, at least in that particular instance, they made a shift from me to you. They made a conscious choice. Number two, in what ways has God already made shifts in your soul from me to you? See, part of what I want to do in this whole series is celebrate, identify and then celebrate these places where this is happening. Moments where you hear of a need and you just respond in service without like thinking about it, without straining yourself too hard. Moments when somebody is sharing something and you can tell they're just really discouraged and you just decide to be fully present. And like, I'm just gonna be present with this person and just speak encouragement and care and concern into their life. We want to celebrate these times that we can identify. And then thirdly, how might God be calling you to shift from me to you in the coming year? Family, work, relationships, friendships, involvement here at church, any number of things. How might God be calling you to shift from me to you in the coming year? Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that this movement in each one of our hearts from me to other people, that is so not natural. It's not how we're wired. It's not the lens that we view the world through. And so, Lord, we admit that we need your help. We need Christ working within us. We need his mind, his soul, transforming each one of us from the inside out. And so, Lord, I pray that today in the coming days, you just make us very, very aware of this dynamic in each one of our lives. Make us very aware of the times when in our critical spirit or in our competitiveness or in our interactions or whatever it is that, wait, maybe it's a little too much about me. And Lord, would you show us maybe in some other places where we've made that movement? We look a little bit more like Jesus. We look a little bit more like a servant. Lord, we ask for your power. We ask for your grace. Lord, help us on this journey of following Jesus to each day become more and more like him. It's in his strong name we pray. Amen.